Our gracious and glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I would thank you that you have been pleased to display that glory by your grace, particularly to display it in saving us. We pray for the help of your Spirit, that the portion of your word that we come now to preach and hear preached, he would write on our hearts. Help your servant then that it would be preached accurately, faithfully. And help all of us, your children, your sheep, to recognize your voice in it. Come and address each one of us, especially and specifically with whatever part, whatever portion of the passage you are aiming at each of us this evening. We thank you that when you do this, you give us increasing confidence that you are our shepherd, that we are your sheep. And we pray then that you would, like a shepherd, lead us by your word. We ask that your Spirit would do this for us, not only for the renewing of our minds by which you transform us in Christ, but also for the stirring up of our hearts towards you, that we might call upon your name with that godly reverence that is the fear of the Lord, which you give by this means also. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6, verses 1 through 7, these are God's words. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The theology that the apostle conveys in this text, the teaching that the Holy Spirit gives us by the pen of the apostle Paul in this passage is teaching young ones, especially young men, that I wish I had at your age. Don't get me wrong, God's providence to me is good, and I bless his name for his goodness to me. But I did not know how to battle against sin. Indeed, I did not know how to recognize the wickedness of sin in my own heart. When I did come to have some battles with sin, I was very ill-equipped. It wasn't until I met some men long since dead, by the time I met them in their books, and they're explaining from the Bible, one man, John Owen in particular, and some of you have met him, perhaps even on my recommendation, if you were asking how to battle sin. But here it is in the first seven verses of Romans 6. Indeed, we're going to have it a great deal in the next three chapters, chapter 6 and 7 and 8. And what we have tonight in the first seven verses, considering the triune work of God and in salvation as a whole, and how that applies to not continuing in sin. This is going to lay groundwork upon which one of the great fortresses of the Christian faith in the Bible, Romans 8, will be built. Because Romans 8 is really the working out of that thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is the answer to who will save me from the body of this death? Who will help me and strengthen me and give me victory in the battles along the way and ultimate victory at the end of the course as I battle against sin? And the answer is that God the Father, who glorifies himself in his Son, who having died for sinners and risen again, has poured out his Spirit to make us alive, to believe in him, be united to him. And this Spirit who gives us life comes to dwell then in our hearts as the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he leads us in our life. And he leads us through suffering. And he leads us through groaning. Because that which God has determined to do out of love from before the world began, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit will complete. And so you go from no condemnation to no separation. But here is the groundwork in our passage tonight. Union with Christ, accomplished by the Spirit, for the display of the glory of the Father. That's what we have in these seven verses. That's what chapter 8 will be opening up at much more length. The stage is set for the battle in verse 1, where sin identifies itself as sinful, but I wonder if we identify the sin so readily. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, to some, this sounds logical. That if being made right with God is entirely by what the Lord Jesus has done, by his active obedience, obeying God's law in my place, and his passive obedience, his offering himself up to receive what I deserve in my place, if it's entirely by what Jesus has done, and if the more that I sin, the more his grace abounds even over that sin for the forgiveness of all of my sin and for at last the ultimate deliverance from my sin. If that's true, then isn't it just okay for me to keep on sinning? After all, I have a blank check for the forgiveness of God and Jesus Christ's blood and the bank of the riches of the worth of Christ is standing behind that check. It's not going to bounce. It sounds logical, doesn't it? But that's not the logic of God. That's not the logic of a redeemed heart, one who has been forgiven much and therefore loves much. It's the logic of sin, isn't it? Because the desire to sin, the desire to be able to rationalize doing more of it, responding to the grace of God, by thinking that, well, that makes sinning okay, that is the logic of sin, and it shows just how sinful sin is. Haven't we already seen that which is going to come out a little bit more in chapter 7, but in the second half of chapter 5, that the law was added so that the offense might increase, the transgression might increase, and we were thinking about our sinfulness and how when we hear God's good law, our sinful hearts respond. How? By wanting to do the wrong thing. By doing more of it. Sin is so wicked that instead of hearing God's good law and saying, yes, I would love to spend an entire day delighting in the Creator. Or, yes, I do want to worship only the way God says and not at all the way that I would invent. Or, of course, I should be content that God, who is full of wisdom and full of love, has assigned to me my portion and assigned to my neighbor his portion. Of course, I should be happy with what God has given me. I have God and whatever God has given me. I don't need anything that my neighbor has. That's how we ought to respond. That's not how our hearts respond, though, is it? Not apart from Christ at all. And even after we are in Christ, there is that old man, that body of sin that our passage talks about. It responds to God's law by saying, ooh, but coveting is so good. And I enjoy delighting myself in created things more than the Creator. And it's the things that I feel are worshipful that I think make really good worship. And so forth. Well, how wicked is sin? It doesn't just respond to the law of God by sinning more. It even responds to the grace of God by sinning more. The logic in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Sometimes it's overt like that, and sometimes it comes by long habit of violating our conscience, of quenching the Holy Spirit, that we become okay with sinning. We commit a sin. The first time, perhaps, it grieves us terribly. We cry out to God for forgiveness. We rejoice in the forgiveness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn in repentance towards Him, and we resolve we won't do it again. And yet we have that remaining sin that clings so closely to us, that old man that remains, and we do it again. And we repeat. And eventually we get just accustomed to it. Our hearts go through the motions. You ask for quick forgiveness. You figure it's dealt with. Just wipe our mouth and go on, like the lady in Proverbs. That is sin, remaining sin, taking that grace of God and saying, well, I can always come back for more of that forgiveness. Might as well just keep sinning. How wicked is the logic of sin, that it responds not only to the law of God by sinning more, but even to the grace of God by sinning more. But God will not permit those whom He has determined to save and for whom He sent His Son and upon whom He's poured out His Spirit, He will not permit them to ultimately be defeated by their sin. This is one of the reasons why verse 2 can be marvelously encouraging or grievously concerning. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so there's a question. Have you died to sin? Do you actually hate it? Do you actually love righteousness? Because if you are willing to continue in sin, if you have that pet sin that you refuse to deal with, how do you know that you've died to sin? How do you know that you're actually in Christ? That it's not just a bunch of theology that you've assembled in your head like so much mathematics? It can be grievously concerning, can't it? You see, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And some of you are responding in your hearts, oh, but I do still sin, and I hate it, and I don't know then, since I'm continuing. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about someone for whom the logic of verse 1 is what prevails in your heart, not I keep sinning and I hate it and I want to be rid of it and who will save me from the body of this death. The person who thinks that way has died to sin. He doesn't want to continue in it. But the person who takes all of the good truth about what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ and uses it to make himself feel better about continuing in sin, verse 2 is saying, that person never actually died to sin, did he? He didn't rise again unto God for righteousness. He's not renewed. He doesn't trust in and love the Lord Jesus. He doesn't even see how much the Lord Jesus has loved him. He may have some theology that Jesus loves sinners. He may have had emotional experiences thinking about how wonderful it would be to be loved by the Lord Jesus. But the Spirit who pours out God's love in our hearts, chapter 5 and verse 8, unites us by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is talking about that work of the Spirit in verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 there. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. This is not describing water baptism, is it? Water does not join you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Water does not kill the version of you, the self that was in Adam. No, this is talking about the true and great Christian baptism. It's the Spirit who joins someone to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. All of you here this evening, at least to my knowledge, have been baptized. But the water and the sacrament on earth did not join you, put you into Jesus Christ. That's a work that happens when Jesus baptizes you from heaven. Not with water, but with his Spirit. And it's a work that is absolutely and completely effectual. You see, verse 3 and the first part of verse 4 are describing something that is of a certainty. Something that we use when this wicked logic comes from our remaining sin. And we say, well, I might as well sin more so that grace might be more. We say, no. God the Holy Spirit has made a new me, a me that is in Christ Jesus, not in Adam. I came into this world. I was born. I was fathered by a sinful man. And That me who came into this world, fathered by a sinful man, you could trace the lineage all the way back to Adam. Isn't that what we were hearing in the last half of Romans 5? Well, what is that baptism that takes you from in Adam to in Christ? It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, unless you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved. And I say, I absolutely agree. But it's not some extra work that happens sometime after your conversion. It's the Lord Jesus' gift to turn our hearts to Him, to open our eyes and give light to see Jesus as God who has come to save us, to see the Father as the one who loved us so much that He gave His only begotten, His eternally begotten Son. And the Spirit who joins us to Christ joins us to Him entirely and effectually. He includes His death. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? And that death, of course, has atoned for us. Referred to at the end of our portion this evening in verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin, has been made righteous from sin, has been delivered out from under the domination of sin. And since we have been delivered from the power of sin, and we've been delivered from the guilt of sin, then we don't have to obey sin anymore. Yes, sinfulness is present with us. It's present with us the whole rest of our lives in this world. The struggle that Paul has in chapter 7 as we read it, that's a struggle that every Christian has. John, who, if you read the Gospels, appeared to be perhaps the most sanctified of the disciples before even our Lord died and rose again and ascended. Much later in his life, after years of having the Spirit dwell in him, after years of increasing in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, John writes in 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar. He's still hoping that God will be faithful and just to cleanse him from all that remaining unrighteousness. It's a battle that continues for the believer. But we are as lost to sin as a buried loved one is lost to us in this world. It has no claim on us. It has no power over us. We are as far from it as the living are from those in Sheol. That's the idea of the burial here. That if we are dead to sin in Christ Jesus, it cannot rule over us. You remember the infinite chasm in the Lord Jesus' telling of the rich man and Lazarus. And how there cannot be a genuine connection between those who have passed into the realm of the dead. That's what the burial here is describing. We are as lost to sin as those in Sheol are to those that they leave behind. And so when sin's wicked logic is lulling you to sleep, is numbing you against its own sinfulness, its own grievous wickedness. When you've grown accustomed to getting forgiveness and returning to the same sin over and over again, and that logic of sinning, continuing in sin so that grace may abound, finds a rhythm in your life. You can come and you can say, no. The me that was in Adam died. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, who loves me and has fellowship with me, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, and whom the Son has poured out from heaven, and whom the Father by the Son has sent into my heart, because I'm God's child now. I'm not Adam's child anymore. I am God's child in union with Jesus Christ. I am genuinely adopted of God, every bit as much as Jesus is eternally begotten of God. And sin has no claim on me. Indeed, it's an enemy of the family. How can I, who died to sin by the Spirit's work of joining me to the Son, continue in it? And it helps you. It will help you to give that sin, to give that temptation the loud no. You are not master over me. The me that you ruled is gone. I am not in Adam. I am in Christ Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, your water baptism displays that to you. Particularly if you haven't made the mistake of thinking that this was about water baptism, and you've had water poured, or perhaps that was done with you. You were immersed, but now you've begun to see baptism applied by pouring, and you see that the Lord Jesus pours out His Spirit upon His people, and you know that your new self comes by the work of the living God and not by what you have done. And you tell sin, no. The version of me that you could rule is as lost to you as the Sheol, those in Sheol are to the living. Well, it's not just that work of the Spirit, that effectual work of the Spirit that has severed forever the power of sin over us. That relationship that we had with sin as being its slave and being under its power was also an opportunity for the glory of God to be displayed in us. And we see this in the rest of verse 4 and into verse 5. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now this ties together something we saw at the beginning of chapter 1 and something we saw at the end of chapter 4 about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 1 and verse 3, He is the Son of David according to the flesh. And then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So God, by the same Spirit through whom and by whom He has joined us to Jesus, when Jesus had died and when Jesus was buried, by that same Spirit, Jesus rose from the dead. And when He rose from the dead, it was displayed every bit as much as at His baptism, every bit as much as at the Transfiguration, that Jesus is God's beloved Son with whom God is well pleased. And He was displayed to be the Son of God with power by rising again from the dead. And it was the glory of the Father that was on display in the Son, is the Spirit of the Father and of the Son by whom Jesus rose from the dead. And so there's this wonderful phrase in our passage. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. The resurrection as a display of the glory of the Father in the Son. The resurrection saying, behold, the eternally begotten Son of God That's what Jesus' resurrection declared about him concerning himself. But Jesus' resurrection also declared something about him concerning us. The end of chapter 4, he says, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses." That means delivered up not only to Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Romans, but delivered up unto the wrath of God for our offenses. It's the wrath of God that was poured out on Jesus Christ for our offenses. Our offenses weren't against Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Romans. They were the ones through whom God carried out what his purpose had desired to accomplish for us. And he was raised on account of our justification. And so Jesus' resurrection says, "Here is the eternally begotten, glorious Son of the glorious Father." And bearing our sin has not at all diminished his glory. He has come through righteous, and therefore everyone who believes in him, if you believe in him, his resurrection says, you are as righteous before God now as Jesus is. But the glory of the Father, applied by the work of the Spirit which took place in the resurrection, also is displayed in another place. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and he's already told us in chapter 1, verse 4, about the role of the Spirit there, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So that when Jesus is raised from the dead, it is this display, "Behold the eternally begotten Son of the glorious Father." And when you and I walk in newness of life, our Father, who gave his only begotten Son, and who has joined us to his Son by the Spirit of his Son, whom the Son has poured out, is glorified. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were righteously under the power of sin. But now we can say things like the apostle who, in his battle with sin in chapter 7, says, "I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I hate sin. I hate sin for what it is against the glory of God and his good law. I hate sin for what it cost the glorious God in the gospel. I love righteousness and I hate sin. And I still struggle with it. But the fact that I hate it, this is a display of my Father's glory. By his glory, he raised his Son by the Spirit. By his glory, he joined me to his Son by his Spirit." Don't you see the opportunity you have? Every time you're coming to that same sin that you've committed 1,000 times and maybe gotten into the habit of saying, "Well, it's okay, I've done it and I've gotten forgiveness all those times, what's one more?" And then you say, "No, not one more. This is the enemy. This is the nemesis of my glorious family." And clinging to Christ and depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of your Father, you tell that sin no. And you rejoice. It may not be on the scale of the resurrection. It isn't on the scale of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but it has the likeness of what happened at the resurrection. Because there is a display to things visible and things invisible that your Father is glory, that his grace does work, that he has given you newness of life. That which confounded Satan in the case of Job. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan is determined that grace doesn't actually work, that Job is only serving God out of self-interest. Each of us, dear children of God, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are an adopted child of God. You have opportunity after opportunity in union with the Son by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father to say no to sin and to walk in newness of life. And then the likeness of his resurrection is displayed by your loving God, by your obeying his law, by your killing sin. The Father empowers those who are in Christ through faith. And there is nothing more Christ-like than marshaling your love for the Father and for his praise as you go to battle. That's what the Lord Jesus was doing in John 17. We won't take the time now. But go and read the first third or so of that prayer. Actually, it goes on longer into the prayer. The Son wanting the Father to be glorified by his glorifying the Son. And so Jesus going to the cross and Jesus conquering the cross, so that the glory of his Father may be displayed in him, because it's his delight to bring glory to the Father from whom of whom he is begotten, and whose glory he is the great display. And when you and I learn to think that way instead of the, well, if it causes grace to increase, I'll just sin more. And we shift from that to, here is an opportunity to make the display of my Father's glory increase. And so I'll just sin less. I'll obey more. I'll love more. Out of love for him and for his glory. There's nothing more Christ-like than to love the Father. And there's nothing more Father-like than to love Christ. So in this way, the Lord Jesus sets us free from sin, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. It's not difficult, I don't think, although God forgive me for that arrogance, since many have puzzled over what the body of sin means. I think he's just repeating the same thing in two different ways here. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin is a reference to our entire self, not just our physical body, but our entire self that was under the power of sin. But that's the old man. That's our former nature. And he clings to us, but we have a new nature. We have a new identity in Christ. We don't identify with that old man anymore. We don't say, I am a thief. I am a murderer. I am a liar. We don't do the Alcoholics Anonymous thing and get up and say, I'm an addict and I'll be that way for the rest of my life. No, that's the old man. Yes, the sin continues to cling and the desires are still there and we stumble in many things. But that's the old man. That me is done. There's a new man that will live forever. And that old man's days are numbered because he won't enter glory with me. By killing our in-Adam self, Christ has done away with that version of us that was under sin's power. The old man, the body of sin, what was the primary characteristic of ourselves in Adam in our life? You can see it at the end of verse 6, can't you? We were slaves of sin. We aren't anymore. The believer is not a slave of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about, that he would bring, and that the Pharisees, unwilling to admit was true of them, were rejecting him. Or the Jews generally, sorry. John 8, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." You see, there is that remaining sin that clings so closely to us, but the believer mustn't continue in it. Those losses that you have in your skirmishes with sin, if you're a believer, that is not the continuing in sin. If you are a son, you are free from its power, and you will be free from its presence. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why? Because they weren't merely predestined to be justified. They were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he has saved sinners for. And so you've been baptized into the name of the triune God. You've heard tonight about the difference that that makes in the life of someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. So the first thing you need is to believe in Jesus Christ. But if you have him, take the reality that is declared to you in your baptism, that is sealed upon you in your baptism, and marshal that truth that the Father has given his Son for you, and the Father, by his Son, has given his Spirit to you and joined you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sin is not your master. It doesn't have power over you. The in Adam version of you is buried and gone as far as sin is concerned. And it can attack the in Christ version of you, but it cannot have you. And declare the glory of Father, Son, and Spirit in your life as you put sin to death. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. It is as we stop more and more, it is as we stop sinning, that the grace of God is shown to abound unto his glory. Amen.